comes your way mostly when you're not expecting it. And usually it comes from the people that you love the most, the people that are the nearest and dearest, the people that you have opened your life to, the people that you have put your trust in. And that's why betrayal is so painful. One commentator said that when you have been betrayed, the world is a different place. It is a darker place. And it takes such a long time to recover from betrayal because it leaves such a huge gaping wound in your heart, in your soul, in your spirit, in your life. And because of betrayal, it makes it hard to trust people again, to open yourself when you've really been hurt. That betrayal can come through a spouse who is cheating, or through a business partner who did you wrong. It could be a sibling who's lied about you, or who has left you in the moment of your greatest need. It could be a child with whom you're estranged. That betrayal can come in a bunch of different ways. It can be people who've spread untruths about you, or maybe you've entrusted something very personal to someone. And then you discover that that person has taken that very personal and private information and shared it with others, and perhaps shared it with the very person that you least wanted to know that intimate secret. No matter what form betrayal comes in, it leaves a huge wound and a deep scar. So we want to talk about betrayal today as we enter this season of Easter. And we're going to talk about Jesus, the betrayal that he experienced. But I think you'll find that there's a sense of empathy that the Lord and Savior has for you with the betrayals that you have suffered. Now, there's a portrait, a biblical portrait of betrayal in Scripture. In fact, you go back into the biblical account, you understand the first betrayal actually happened not on this earth, but actually in heaven. And what was that first betrayal? It was Lucifer, the chief angel of God, the beautiful angel who had the whole realms of glory in the presence of God himself. And he betrayed the Lord. And the Bible says that he was cast out of heaven with one third of the angels. He was cast down to this earth. And Lucifer became that demonic being whose whole purpose is to undermine the glory of God and the will of God and the holy divine purpose of God. So he is the ultimate betrayer. But as you look in Scripture, going back to the very first Bible book is the book of Genesis. And in Genesis, you see that Adam and Eve dwelt in a perfect place, a beautiful garden. They walked with God, talked with God. They had friendship with God. But you know the outcome of that story because Adam and Eve also betrayed God the Father. And then we see like a cascading effect of dominoes, one after another. Betrayal just continues to flow from that first betrayal. And Cain betrays his brother. And later on, Jacob betrays his brother Esau. And then we see Delilah betraying Samson. And we see Absalom starting a coup and betraying his own father, David. One that's particularly meaningful is the story of Joseph and how his brothers tore off that coat of many colors and cast him into a pit and sold him into slavery. Such betrayal, such heartache, such brokenness. And as a result, he's sold into slavery, he's falsely accused and put into a prison. Betrayal was really Joseph's lot in life. He experienced such hardship, all because of betrayal. Then in the New Testament, you hear Paul, and he speaks of Alexander the coppersmith and Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 20. He says, Alexander did me much harm. Alexander was a brother in the faith. And he had said unkind things about Paul, had perhaps even betrayed him into the hands of the Romans. There's a lot of theorizing as to what Alexander the coppersmith, It was interesting because Paul says, I have delivered him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And what he's referring to is a temporal judgment that would come upon Alexander because of his betrayal. Well, all of these betrayals created a great deal of hardship for the people who were on the receiving end. And you know what I'm talking about. Words of a loved one that betrayed you, actions that betrayed you, friends that stopped talking to you and for no reason, trying hard to understand where did they go. There's always a sense of betrayal that comes along with that. But perhaps the greatest betrayal that ever occurred was the betrayal of Judas for his friend and master, Jesus. And that's what I want to talk about today. You know, while we can't be absolutely certain why Judas betrayed Jesus, there's some things that we can ascertain. First, Judas was chosen to be one of the 12. That's in John 6. And all scriptural evidence points to the fact that he never believed Jesus to be God. Isn't that incredible? Can you imagine? Here's Judas, spent 3 years with Jesus. He saw miracle after miracle. He saw the hungry being fed. He saw the lame being made to walk. He saw the dead being raised. He heard all of the powerful, authoritative teaching. And he experienced the personal love and friendship of Christ. All of those things. And it wasn't sufficient to convince him of Christ's lordship. Why was he attached to Jesus? Well, we'll get into that in just a minute, but he had ulterior motives, and that was foundational for why he betrayed. If you're ever in a relationship with someone and they have ulterior motives for why they're in a relationship with you, you can count on, you can expect, you can anticipate that betrayal is not very far off. So first, Judas was one of the 12. Second, Judas not only lacked faith in Christ, but he had little or no personal relationship with Jesus. When the Synoptic Gospels list the 12, they always listed the same general order with slight variations. And the general order is believed to indicate the relative closeness of their personal relationship. And despite the variations, it's always Peter and the brothers James and John. They're always listed first. Where's Judas in this list? Where is Judas? He's at the very end of the list. It's ironic, isn't it, that the writers of Scripture always manage to position Judas at the very tail end of the list of disciples. Well, third, Judas was consumed with greed to the point of betraying the trust of not only Jesus, but also his fellow disciples. That's what motivated him. What drew him to Christ in the first place was that there was this notion that Christ was going to be the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, the Messiah was the deliverer. He was the one that was going to set the nation Israel free from Roman oppression. And he would establish his kingdom. And Judas, by virtue of his relationship with Christ, he had the motto, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And he thought, if I have a relationship with Christ, it's going to guarantee me fame, fortune, and power. That's another foundational reason for betrayal, is the wrong motives for relationship. He may have desired to follow Jesus, but it was for all the wrong reasons. Now, there's a few Old Testament verses that point to the betrayal, and some more specifically than others. But here's a couple of them. Over in Psalm 41, verse 9, now keep in mind, these psalms and these scriptures I'm going to read to you were written hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. But they're so accurate in the portrayal of the betrayal of Christ that you think they were written on the day that Christ was betrayed. So listen to this, Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my best friend, the one I trusted completely, the one who shared my food, has turned against me. Who's that referring to? That's Jesus speaking about his friendship with Judas. And even though Christ knew that Judas would be the betrayer, he continued to show him love and kindness and friendship. He invited him into the inner circle. He knew that Judas was stealing from the coffers of the disciples, the money bag. Over in Matthew 26, we see the fulfillment of this particular prophecy from the Old Testament. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priests and asked, "How much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you?" And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. That's equivalent to one denarii a day. If they were getting one denarii a day, which would be a day's wages in that particular period, that would equate to 4 months' wages. Now, here's Judas. Like, what's his motivation? What's changed in this relationship with Jesus that all of a sudden, instead of cozying up to Jesus for the possible privilege of ruling authority, all of a sudden he turns his back on him, and he's willing to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Here's what changed. Jesus began saying, "I'm going to die. I was born to die. I will be dying at some point. My hour has not yet come, but my hour is coming when I will die." And you remember, like, Peter hears the same message about Jesus dying, and Peter, he steps up, I think it's Matthew 16, he steps up and he says, "Oh, Jesus, you're not going to die. Lord forbid that you would die. You should not die." And how did Jesus respond? He said, get behind me, Satan. Satan, get behind me." You see, God's purpose was for Christ to die. Satan's purpose was to actually stop that. You look at the wilderness temptations. Satan was doing everything to derail Christ in his heavenly assignment. Now, we don't think about that. A casual reading of Scripture, we think, well, who's responsible for the death of Christ? Was it Judas and his betrayal? Is he culpable? Yes, partly. What about those hypocritical Jewish leaders whose power and their authority, their religious authority, and their popularity was being eroded by the teachings of Christ? They said, "Look, we got to stop this man. We got to stop this guy because we won't have any of our economic power, our religious power, or our authority, and the Romans are going to take away what little power we have. We got to get rid of this guy." And Caiaphas, almost in a prophetic way, says, "It's better for one man to die for the nation than for the nation of Israel to die." And it was quite prophetic. Here's a Sadducee, head of the religious leaders, who makes a prophetic statement unwittingly, saying it's better for Jesus to die than for the nation to find itself overturned because of the foment that Christ has stirred up. But they were so afraid to tackle Jesus. Why? Because he was an icon. He was a celebrity. He was popular beyond words. And so they had to plot a way to capture Jesus and kill him so that a riot didn't occur. That's where Judas comes in. Now, it's interesting in the text, Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, it says that Satan entered into Judas's heart. Judas already made his choices to betray Jesus before Satan entered into his heart. He was already thinking it. Satan simply amplified the desire that was already there. Why would Satan do that? If he doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross, why would Satan do that? Because he understands that Jesus was assigned as the Lamb of God to pay for the sins of the world. It seems like Satan is working at cross purposes with himself. But remember the rebuke that Jesus gave to Peter when Peter said, "Lord, you will surely not die." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." See, God's purpose was that Christ would die. And there were many times that they tried to grab Christ, apprehend him, imprison him, and kill him, but he would do like the Vulcan mind meld thing. And he would go on your way, right? Remember? Luke Skywalker, he would just do that thing. And that's what Jesus did. He would just walk through the masses and disappear. And they say, Master, you can't go there. You can't go to Jerusalem because they're waiting to capture you, imprison you, and kill you. He says, there's nothing they can do apart from my Father's sovereign will, for my hour has not yet come. Finally, when we get to the Easter account, now he's saying, listen, boys, my hour has come. My hour has come. It's time for me to fulfill my destiny. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan is pouring out all of his power, which is limited, incidentally, by the sovereign power of God. In the Garden of Mount of Olives, and it says he is under such spiritual duress that he sweats great droplets of blood. That was the spiritual struggle that was taking place in his life. Should I or shouldn't I? Christ prays in agony and he says, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. What was in the cup? It was a cup of God's wrath being poured out on sin. If it be your will, and he's tossing back and forth. He's 100% God and 100% human. So he feels every pang of fear and horror, but it's not just the crucifixion that he fears. He fears becoming the sin bearer for all of humanity, every sin that's ever been committed. The penalty for all of those sins from time past to time future, the penalty for all those sins is being laid upon Jesus. And he who knew no sin would become sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he's tossing back and forth. And Jesus concludes, wins that spiritual battle. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So why would Satan move upon Judas and have him betray Christ into the hands of the religious leaders of Israel? I mean, if he didn't want him to die, that seems like counterproductive. I believe, and I can't attest to this, but as I look at the scripture, I think he was counting on the popularity of Jesus to rescue Jesus from the Romans' hand and from the religious leaders of Israel. He was so popular. The text says over and over again that the religious leaders were afraid of his popularity. They said, the whole world is going after him. Everybody's going to believe in him. We're about to lose everything unless we get rid of him. He was popular beyond words. And you can imagine when you are feeding 5,000 people, not once but twice, and as many as 20,000 people perhaps gathered there, the man who could put an eye into an eye socket that where there was none, man who could raise the dead, who could heal the lepers, who could do all of the mighty things that Jesus performed. He was popular, and if there was a Tom Hanks who was going around doing the news of the world, he would have been taking his newspapers to every little village saying, "Have you heard about Jesus? Men, have you heard about Jesus?" And he would stand up and he would pontificate and tell everybody about the wonderful things that Jesus had done. Jesus was popular and he was a threat to the spiritual power, their economic system, their religious system. He tore it to shreds and they resented him for it and they wanted to kill him. So, what was Judas doing? And what was Satan doing through Judas in betraying Christ to the authorities? If you remember the scene before Pontius Pilate, the people-pleasing Roman governor who was set in charge of all of Israel, they bring Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate and Jesus have a talk, and Jesus explains who he is. And he says, look, he says, if my father wanted to intervene, he'd be here, he'd send his legions, and there'd be nothing that you or all of the Roman Empire could do to stop that. after Pilate examined him, he went before this large rabble, this mob, bloodthirsty, ready to kill Jesus, stirred up by the religious leaders, trumped up charges against him, accusing him of blasphemy. And Pilate brings him onto a platform, maybe like this, maybe a little higher, and hundreds of people gathered in the courtyard of the governor. And he speaks in a loud voice. He says, "I find no fault in this man." And they're shouting back, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Then Pilate, thinking that he may appeal to their sensibilities, picks out the worst criminal, who is the baddest of the baddest. He's a bad man, Barabbas. And everybody in Israel knew how bad that man was. Murderer, criminal. He's a bad man. So Pilate says, "I've got one opportunity to save this innocent man. I'll just go out there, and because Jesus has been so popular, I'll give him a vote. Who shall I release to you? Barabbas, the baddest of the baddest, or Jesus, the goodest of the goodest?" I don't know if that's a word. He thought the choice would be self-evident. I believe that Satan was kind of banking on that. I think that Satan was thinking, yeah, this will derail God's plan. And the mob was so stirred up by the religious leaders, they said, "Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." And then Pilate went and got a basin of water and he washed his hands and he said, "Listen, I wash my hands of this innocent man's blood." And it says in the text that he flogged him with whips with lead beads on the end. And then he released him into the hands of the mob. And then with the escort of the Roman soldiers, you know the rest of the story. They took him to Calvary's Mount and they crucified him. What was Jesus doing through, what was Satan doing through Judas? Jesus said in Mark 14, verse 18, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now you may say, look, if Judas was part of this divine plan that stretches back before the bidding, that Judas can't be culpable. Why should Judas be held accountable? After all, he's just a pawn in God's big divine scheme. In Mark 14, verse 21, Jesus said, "Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." So you see that Judas had a part to play. We see that Satan had a part to play. We see that the Romans had a part to play. We see that the phony, hypocritical, religious leaders had a part to play in the death of Christ. But what about God the Father? What about God the Father? Did he have a part to play in the death of Christ? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." God had a part to play. Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Romans 3:25, it says, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood." Who killed Jesus? Romans 8:32, "God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all." Who killed Jesus? Isaiah 53:10, It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. You see, the cross was God's plan to redeem humanity. There's a great story in the Old Testament. It's found in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And the Jewish nation looks in their history and they see Abraham as the father of the Jews, the fathers of the Jewish nation. In the New Testament, they refer to Abraham as the one who demonstrated the righteousness of genuine faith. It was counted unto Abraham as righteousness because he believed God. But we see a great portrayal of the sacrifice required in terms of the process of atonement or being made right with God. God calls Abraham to go into the wilderness and take his son Isaac with him and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. What kind of a God would ask a father to take his own son and sacrifice him? In obedience, the father of the faithful takes his son Isaac out to the wilderness. And you can imagine the turmoil he's going through because he knows that God is loving, God is kind, God is faithful. God doesn't act out of character with his true nature. It's like, God, what are you asking me to do to sacrifice my own son? In obedience, Abraham takes Isaac, builds an altar, stacks it with wood, raises a knife, and prepares to plunge it into his son's heart. And in that moment, the voice of God rings through the celestial heavens and says, Abraham, stay your hand, for I have provided a sacrifice. And there was a ram with its horns caught in a thicket nearby. He breathed a sigh of relief. He took that ram and he sacrificed it. I think that's a marvelous portrayal, an incredible depiction of what God the Father has done for you and me. You would never, ever do anything to harm your child. But God did exactly that. Because sin demanded a payment. And God could not invite sinners to live in his holy paradise without justice. Without justice. Jesus took our place. He was our substitute. He paid the penalty for our sin. And he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We deserve judgment. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, his perfect standard. We all deserve it. People say, I just want what I deserve. You don't want what you deserve. What we get is mercy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, Jesus' death satisfied God's holy wrath against sin and allowed God to bring sinners to heaven without violating his justice. What a marvelous plan of redemption. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. It wasn't the lashing with the cat of nine tails that killed Jesus. It wasn't the crown of thorns that was forced upon his head. It wasn't the nails driven into his hands and his feet that killed him. It wasn't the spear in his side. It wasn't the deprivation of water and human kindness. It was God the Father who gave his Son. And it was Christ who said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down according to the Father's will. So who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? In the death of Christ, Satan lost. You know, people have a notion of Satan as kind of an equal and opposite power, but listen, he is not. He is not God's equal. You know, and the bigger and stronger version of Satan that you have, the smaller and weakened version of God that you have. There's people going around, you know, binding Satan here, binding Satan there. He's a powerful adversary. You know, the scripture says, be alert, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's no doubt about how voracious the appetite of Satan is. And the scripture says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. It says, therefore, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Everything that Satan does is limited by the sovereign design and power of God. He wanted to go and attack, to attack Job. He says he went before God and demanded that he torment Job. And God says, listen, you can torment him, but you can't take his life. Satan argued, the only reason that Job follows you and loves you is because you've blessed his life. If I take away all that, he will not bless you, he will curse you. God said, go ahead, do your darndest. You're going to end up on the short end of the stick. You're going to find out how wrong you are. He did the same thing with Peter. Jesus said to him, listen, Peter, Satan has gone before God and has demanded, it says in the text, to sift you like wheat. But I'm praying that your faith will not fail. And we see Peter by the light of three fires, don't we? We see Peter by the fire. We see Peter under fire. And then in the book of Acts, we see Peter on fire as he's proclaiming the excellencies of God. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Jesus said again, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it back. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own, and I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back. This commandment I have received from my Father. Well, so who killed Jesus? Was it Satan? Was it Judas? Was it the religious leaders? Was it Rome? Was it the angry mob? Who killed Jesus? God the Father had a wonderful plan of redemption. And all humanity is culpable in the death of Christ when they reject him. See, and it's the price of your soul. Is it 30 pieces of silver? Is that how much you will exchange in betraying Christ by rejecting him? How you respond to Jesus is really the price of your soul. Will you betray him? Or will you receive the free gift of salvation? For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift, and he offers that to you today. Romans 5:8, it says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What an expression of love for you. And you don't have to clean yourself up, be better, be more religious. You simply come with tatters and tears. Just as I am, as that old hymn sings. Just as I am, without one plea. We come with brokenness and contrition of heart and repentance. And we come with our hands open, ready to receive the grace that has been purchased at such a high cost. This is God's gift to you. The precious Lamb of God. Will you respond today and say, Jesus, forgive me for my waywardness, my stubbornness, my pride. I've been running my own life, but I'm coming to the end of my rope, and I recognize that I want to be true to you, loyal to you. Receive my prayer, receive my heart, All that I am, I surrender to you today. Will you make that your prayer for him? Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you that it speaks to us in such a convincing manner that we know that we need to be right with you. And the only way for us to be right is to confess our sins. Your word says, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that you, Jesus, are the perfect sacrifice and the perfect substitute for sin. I pray for each person today that they would say, Lord, forgive me. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Thank you for hearing our prayer. And it's in your name we pray.